At this point, the speaker usually says, I'm glad to be here. I'm not so sure that I am. But nevertheless, when Robert asked me to take the talk, and I thought about it, and I thought, well, there's only one way to be able to relate to grief, and that is to suffer grief. And with that experience, I hope to bring you some help tonight from God's Word. And I want to begin here now by reading two portions. The first is from John chapter 14, and we read the verses 1 to 14. John chapter 14, reading from verse 1. Jesus is with his disciples. They are leaving the upper room. They're about to make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows that the things that he has said to them have caused them great grief. And this is his word to them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we turn then to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the verses 1 to 10. Here Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, the church that is plagued by false teachers, and he is admonishing these false teachers for being boastful. And here he speaks of something that he himself could boast about. Verse 1, chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter, On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Amen. May God add his blessing to these readings from his holy word. Death and grief. These are subjects that people just don't want to talk about. It's as if they think that by not talking about them, they'll go away. However, the reality is that every single one of us will have to deal with the reality of death and grief at some point in our lives. My own experience is perhaps not a lot different from most people's. Personally, for many, many years, I didn't have to deal with the issue of personal grief. Us Murphys are a hardy crowd. We enjoy good health. And so for the first 62 years of my life, I had no close family death to deal with. Imagine that, 62 years. Well, there was one little blip where I had a sister who was born with spinal bifida and who died very, very young. I was young, so really, I don't think I can count it. But on the 28th of January 2017, my father died. But he was 94. And whilst his death was a loss, the fact that he had been blessed with such long and good life, somehow or other the grief wasn't as acute. But the following year, my wife, at the age of 62, was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. That took place on the 11th of February. She underwent surgery. Then this was followed by chemotherapy. But on the 25th of October of that year, the Lord took her home. Now I know what grief is. She and I had grown up together. I have never known life without her. Never. We got married on the 4th of August, 1979. We enjoyed 39 years of happy marriage. She was my rock, my right hand, my quiet, busy, reliable wife. and now she's gone. And there's a serious hole left in my life. And I have to face every single day the reality of loss and grief every day. I have a picture of her, in fact I have two pictures of her in my study. One is of the girl that I courted, and the other is of my wife a few months before she died. It takes a long time for the finality of death to sink in, you know. For weeks afterwards, subconsciously, I still expected to see her come home in an evening, as she had done for so many years from her work. Still, I waken up at night, and I think I can sense her in the bed beside me. You just can't take all those years of partnership together and forget about them. They are permanently there. They will always be there. So how do I cope? How do I deal with this? Well, there are no easy words. The truth is that grief rips a hole in your heart. It leaves you feeling numb and empty. People are good. Family is good. They bring you comfort. But it's short term. When you put down the phone, or you get into the car and leave, the grief's still there. What we need is something that somehow or other will lessen the ache in the heart. And my experience is that there is only one place where that consolation, that hope comes from. The arms of my Saviour. What do I mean by that? Well, you know how sometimes you're forced to do something you don't really want to do? Maybe you're afraid to do it. And on such occasions, you look for help, support. Remember, as a child, when you were learning to ride your bicycle, you were afraid of falling off. But you got the courage to try when mum or dad ran alongside and their hand was there, ready to catch you if you fell. Well, that is what the Lord offers to do for us, to run alongside us, to catch us on those occasions when we wobble and threaten to fall. We just read from John's Gospel, chapter 14. The setting of these verses is the upper room and the Last Supper. Jesus has just spoken to the disciples. He has given them two startling revelations. Firstly, that one of them is going to betray him, and secondly, that before the next day will dawn, Peter will deny three times that he knew Jesus. And then on top of that, Jesus has reaffirmed again what he has already spoken to them about, his impending death. And it becomes clear that the disciples have taken these announcements really badly. They're deeply troubled by what Jesus has said. And Jesus knew it. And so in those verses that we read, Jesus addresses those troubled hearts. All troubled hearts. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And Jesus knows that it's not enough to simply tell the disciples or to tell you and me not to be troubled. You know, it's like telling a mother not to worry about her child. She's going to do it. So Jesus just doesn't tell them not to be troubled. He gives them the reason why they don't need to be troubled. Believe me. Believe me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. You see, Jesus knew that in order for the disciples not to be troubled, they needed to have faith. They needed to believe in him. They needed to trust him. Trust comes from believing. And so Jesus repeats that need for belief. Believe me. Believe, he says. And this is so important, folks. If we have the slightest hope of being able to deal with grief, real grief, really troubled hearts, it is in trusting, believing Jesus. Thankfully, Jesus goes on here to clarify what he's talking about. He gives us in the next 9 verses at least 4 assurances. 4 assurances of help for us when our hearts are troubled. But just before we look at those 4 things, I want you to notice something else here. I want you to notice that nowhere here does Jesus rebuke the disciples for having troubled hearts. In fact, it's as if Jesus expects it. Why would he? Because he himself, in his human capacity, has experienced a troubled heart. This is the great thing about the Savior that we have. He has experienced every emotion that we can experience. Remember that time when he came to see Mary and Martha? Lazarus had died and he came to see them. John chapter 11, verse 33, we read, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Faced here with the death of Lazarus, as he looked at the pain that was inflicted upon Mary and Martha and their Jewish friends because of this death, it really troubled his heart. His heart felt their grief, their pain, their sorrow. Jesus fully identifies with us in our grief. He knows how acute it is, how devastating it can be. At the end of her time this evening, we will sing from Psalm 56. A psalm, this particular verse, it has been such a comfort for me. You have kept count of my tossings. This is the wonderful bit. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? The Lord does not consider our troubled hearts as a weakness, or our tears as a waste, as an irrelevance. They are precious to Him. Precious. So precious that He scoops them up and He saves them. I was thinking about this, you know. How many millions of bottles of tears has the Lord not saved from His dear troubled children? And He knows every one of them, where they came from. He has kept a record of where every tear was shed and why it was shed. Isn't that amazing? And at the same time, so comforting. I have shed many tears, particularly over my wife's death. Some of them in public. Many, many in private. But the Lord has noted every one of them. Not only noted them, but He has saved them in a bottle. But let's get back to the things that Jesus says in these verses. These things He has given us for our comfort when our world falls in around us, when we're plunged into grief. Let's see our first assurance. It's the assurance of a heavenly dwelling. The assurance of a heavenly dwelling. Verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Here is the first reason that we can put our faith in Jesus. God's house is a large house. It has a lot of room, many rooms. He won't ever run out of space in that house. You can be sure that there is room available for you there if you seek it. So how does this comfort me in my grief? Because I know that this is where my wife is. How can you be sure of that? Because she had given her life to the Lord. And He made a promise that she would have eternal life. That there was room for her in that many-mansioned home in glory. And she's there today. Surely that is a comfort to begin with. Our Lord is speaking here to disciples who are about to fail Him. Weak saints. Isn't that you and me? Weak saints. Surely in our weakness, how can we be sure of heaven? How can we be sure of glory? Because we look at the words that Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust. Trust God. Trust me. John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "To as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God." And as the children of God, we are assured of that heavenly dwelling. Our place in God's mansion house, thankfully, does not depend upon us. It is a place assured to those whose trust is placed in him. Look at Peter. Peter is about to deny Jesus 3 times. All of the other disciples will desert him and run away. Judas will betray him. There is no redemption for Judas. But for these others, Jesus says, "Don't worry. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust me. There will be room for you all in my Father's house." Our second assurance is of a way to that house. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Jesus tells us twice that he's going to prepare a place for us. Why? What does it mean? Are things in heaven a bit out of kilter, a bit disarray? Is there building work going on, or is there things that are still incomplete there? Has he to go and sort out a building site? Definitely not. God's house is not in disrepair. No. What Jesus is doing here is giving us an assurance that it will be possible for us to be sure that we too will go to be with him in heaven. You see, as Jesus spoke to the disciples at that night in that upper room, all things were not yet ready. His work was not yet finished. The way to heaven was not yet available. Sin had not yet been atoned for. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is about to be slain as the only sacrifice able to pay for sin, is still not slain. The wrath of God remains unsatisfied. Another thing not yet finished was death. Death still was to be defeated. Jesus would soon lay down his life in death, and then he would take it up again from the jaws of death in resurrection victory. So when he says, "I am going to prepare a place for you," he was preparing it not in the sense that it was defective, but that the way there had not yet been opened. And I think this is confirmed in verses 4 to 6. "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." "I go to prepare a place for you," he says. And what he means is, "I go to open the way, for I am the way. I tell you the truth, for I am the truth. I am about to purchase you life, so I am your life." In other words, Peter and the other disciples, and you and I, We don't need to have a troubled heart because we know that we are sinners and are unworthy of heaven. You see, our sin does not mean that our place in God's house will be in doubt. Why? Because Jesus that night was going to purchase our forgiveness. He was going to become the way to the Father for us. Our assurance is that Jesus not only makes a room available, he becomes the way into that room. And that leads us to our third truth. An assurance that death's parting is temporary. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I think too many people get caught up here on details about the second coming of Christ. It's the second coming of Christ, a phenomenal subject. People love to explore it and try to understand it, but we don't always need to. What we need to remember here is that Jesus was seeking to comfort some men who were full of grief, who had seriously troubled hearts. He had told them that he was soon to die and they couldn't handle it. And so I think what this text is focusing on is not so much the return to earth by Jesus for a second time, as the possibility of a reunion with Jesus even before that. I will come again and I will take you to myself. It's as if Jesus is saying, my dear disciples, don't be so troubled. Have faith. Trust me that I am coming back for you. And what he gives us is the assurance that death's parting is only temporary. There will come a day when Jesus will call for us too. And on that day, not only will we be taken to be with him in glory, but we will also be reunited with the loved ones who have gone there before us. And there's a lot that we could say about that assurance this evening, but we just don't have time. It is, of course, a great comfort to know that our loved ones have gone to a better place, to paradise itself, and that there we will meet them again. So finally, let us consider the assurance of help here and now, because that's really what a lot of this is about, isn't it? The here and now. How do we cope with grief? How do I cope with grief? Well, verses 16 to 18 are helpful. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you. I will come to you. There's a lot of stuff in this verse. What does it mean for you and I in the midst of grief and sorrow, though? Well, to help us understand, we turn to that second portion that we read earlier from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And as I said, Paul was writing to a troubled church, a church that was torn apart by false teachers, by men who were claiming extraordinary things. and boasting about fantastic experiences, spiritual experiences they were supposed to have. And Paul rebukes them. He rebukes them for their boasting, for speaking about things that they had no right to be speaking about. And instead he says, I know a man. And that man really had something that he could boast about. A man who was taken right up into heaven itself, and he was shown unspeakable things. But he wasn't allowed to talk about them. And all the commentators are in no doubt that Paul is actually speaking about himself, about his own Damascus Road experience. But he doesn't want to boast like these false teachers. But he hints at what he could boast about. But then he turns attention away from the boasting, bragging thing to weakness. The thing that he calls his thorn in the flesh. And wouldn't we love to know what that thorn in the flesh was? But we don't. And obviously we don't, because we don't need to know, because we have our own thorns in the flesh. And Paul speaks here of this thorn in the flesh and how he prayed to God that the thorn be taken away. But God said, no. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And the point that I want to make here is this. Grief and sorrow make us weak. But even in that weakness, we are given strength by the grace of God. Jesus was promising the disciples help. The help of the Holy Spirit that he called the Comforter. And they needed comfort, as all grieving people need comfort. When we are plunged into grief, we might see it as a thorn in the flesh. Something that holds us back from being the people we once were. Or maybe spoils our ability to serve the Lord as well as we once did. And like Paul, we pray about it, don't we? That God might take away that thorn. How often we prayed that Vera's life be spared. But God said no. My grace is sufficient for you. And the thing to grasp here is this. God's grace is sufficient. What is it anyway, this thing called grace? You ever tried to describe grace? We understand it to be the undeserved favor of God that is poured out upon us. But to describe it, how do we experience it? You see, the truth is that we only really experience grace in our weakness. Have you ever looked back at your life? Look back at hard things that you had to face and wonder to yourself, how did I manage to do that? How? How did I manage to stand here this evening? By the grace of God. How do we do the things, the hard things that we are asked to do? By the grace of God. And it's not some glib, easy statement. The grace of God is a reality, folks. It's something that's hard to describe. You have to experience it to know it. And the amazing thing is that Jesus promises that that grace of God is all sufficient. So that in the middle of grief and sorrow and weakness, with your trust and your belief firmly fixed in the Lord, those assurances that He has given, you rest on His grace. And just one final thought before I close. The other day it occurred to me that one of the hardest things to do after bereavement is to move on. We often see situations where an elderly couple, one of them is taken and within a few weeks the other follows. They just couldn't move on. You see, it's easy to get trapped in a kind of a limbo land. How do you get trapped in that limbo land? By looking in the wrong direction. By looking back all the time. It's hard to walk forward when you're looking back. Yes, it's good to look back. It's good to remember wonderful things. That's all you have left of that loved one. But if that's all you ever do, that's all you'll ever be. We need to remember that God has given us life for a purpose. And what is that purpose? If you know your catechism, it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We need to give our lives positive purpose and look forward to the ways that we can glorify God by those positive purposes that we start to do. In 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." He's able to make all grace, everything that you need is available in Him by grace. So that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The thing to recognize, of course, is that whilst we talk about how to deal with a troubled heart, it doesn't mean that you lose the troubled heart. It's that you learn how to cope with the troubled heart. The grief and the sorrow are still there. I used to be very friendly with a fellow elder in my home congregation. He had a really tragic experience. His wife was suddenly mown down in a road accident, walking across the road in a speeding car, killed her stone dead. And he and I got very close through the years, and one day I went to the farm and he was sitting on a stone at the end of the lane. It was an unusual thing to see. And I stopped and got out and spoke to him, and I said to him, "Sam, you're a bit troubled today." "Yes," he said. "It's 35 years ago today since my wife was killed." He had moved on, but the grief was still there. It was still a reality, but he had learned to live with it. But on occasions it would flare up, and that's all of us. That's our experience. That will be our experience. But our God is an all-sufficient God. His grace is sufficient for us. And if we trust in him and look for positive purpose in serving him, we can move on.